Well, trust you are all doing well this morning and had a fantastic week. I was thinking as we were singing that song that my Redeemer lives, right? What a great encouragement that passage is in Job we studied last Sunday. And this morning I would encourage you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of St. John. Gospel of St. John, we're back in the Gospel this morning, and we're looking at chapter 21 of that Gospel. And we are going to read verses 1 through 14 this morning. If you would read along with me, please. John writes, verse 1, chapter 21 of the Gospel of John, "After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, 'I am going fishing.' They said to him, 'We will also come with you.' They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, 'Children, you do not have any fish, do you?' They answered him, 'No.' And he said to them, 'Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find a catch.' So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' So when Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. Jesus said to them, 'Bring some of the fish which you have now caught.' Simon Peter went and drew the net to the land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not yet torn. Jesus said to them, 'Come, have breakfast.' None of the disciples ventured to question him, 'Who are you?' knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead." Hey, Rob, can I have you turn it down just a smidge more, brother? Thank you. Well, this morning we have come to the final chapter of John's Gospel. It's kind of hard to believe that we have been in the Gospel of John for a total of 5 years. Now, I'm not bragging about that. It's not something I'm bragging about. I actually looked at the date that when we started John's Gospel, and it was literally April 7th, 2013, literally 5 years to the date. We launched and started this Gospel. We've been in this Gospel for quite some time. That's not to say that we've been going through it every single Sunday. We've taken some time to look at different topics as we've gone throughout the years. But 5 years studying the glory of Christ as laid out in the Gospel of John. And now we have finally arrived to the last chapter. What are we going to do with ourselves when we finish this chapter? Just in case you're wondering what we're going to do, I'm going to continue on with John's epistles, and we're going to go to 1st and 2nd and 3rd John and his epistles and look at those. But this is the last chapter that John has written in his gospel, and for some have struggled with this final chapter. Some have struggled with it because they feel that it is It is kind of an inappropriate ending to his gospel. Many people have said, well, I think this is just an addendum. Excuse me. They've even called into question the authorship of the last chapter, thinking that maybe John had not written it, because John really has a great concluding verse in verse 30 and 31 of John 20, where he says, many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these were written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Many feel that that really is the conclusion of this gospel, but so to have this extra chapter thrown in feels kind of like an addendum, that maybe possibly John didn't write this portion of scripture. Well, it's unfortunate that many would have that view. Actually, the manuscript evidence is very clear. You cannot support that from the manuscript writings. The earliest writings support that this chapter was part of the Gospel of John. This was also part of John's gospel because the Holy Spirit wanted it to be in the gospel. He had other things that he wanted to teach us and teach the generations to come. The reason this chapter is in this gospel is because I believe there is unfinished business that Jesus must do with his disciples. John has clearly communicated, excuse me, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He has clearly done that from chapters 1 through 20. Clearly, he has done that. But in chapter 21, there is unfinished business. There is more needed regarding the disciples of Christ. In verses 1 through 14, Christ has a lesson that he wants to teach these seven disciples to learn. Excuse me. And in verses 15 through 25, he has a grand lesson to teach the leader of those disciples, Peter, and his commitment to Christ. Chapter 21, beloved, is really all about Christ instructing and teaching his disciples to carry out the great commission that he has presented before them. He will commission them to go out into all the nations, as is read in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. And before he does that, he has some unfinished business to accomplish. Now, John gives us the setting in which this chapter occurred. John tells us very clearly in verse 1, notice what he says. He says that this is another appearance of Christ. Verse 1, after these things, he says, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. John has a mission here. His mission is to continue on with this other appearance that Christ has before his disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. That is just another name for the Sea of Galilee. He manifests himself. He makes himself visible. They are able to see him, touch him once again. This is another appearance of Christ. And in verse 14, if you'll jump down there, John tells us very clearly that this is the third appearance. Verse 14. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. It is Christ's third appearance to his disciples as recorded in John. The first appearance in John to his disciples is in verses 19 through 23. You can look there. It says, when it was the evening on that day, the resurrection day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood in their midst. We looked at that and he said, peace be with you. This was the first appearance of Christ to his disciples. Thomas, however, not being there. And so then there was the second appearance that we studied in John chapter 20, verses 26 through 29, where it says, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas this time was with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and he stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. This appearance is the third appearance of Christ to his disciples. And John tells us very clearly that this happened after these things. this time, this appearance of Christ, this third appearance after these things referring to the Passover, to the resurrection, to the trip that they made to get to Galilee, it's after these things that this appearance happens, except this time there were only 7 of the 11 disciples present. Notice what verse 2 says. It says, those who were there, Simon Peter, he was there. Thomas, called Didymus, was there. Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee and 2 others of his disciples were there as well. We all know who Peter was. We're all aware of Peter. We know who Thomas is. Thomas was the one who had doubted the Lord and was there on the second appearance that Christ made specifically for him to demonstrate his reality and the truthfulness of the word. We read that Nathanael of Cana in Galilee is there. Nathanael is mentioned in chapter 1 of John. Nathanael is the one who is the one who has no guile in him, that Christ saw him and called him in John chapter 1, I believe it's verse 43 and 44. And then John tells us the sons of Zebedee are there. This would be James and John. And then lastly, he tells us the 2 others of his disciples, the unnamed 2. Now, there's a lot of speculation. Who are these 2 others of his disciples? Well, we really don't know. It is often common for John to leave out the names of some of the disciples of Christ, but we can surmise that it is a good possibility that these 2 other disciples would have likely been Andrew and Philip. Now, why do I say that? Because if you were to go back to John chapter 1, you would read of the calling of Andrew and Philip along with Nathanael, along with these brothers, James and John, and along with Peter. I remind you that it was Andrew who was Peter's brother. Both Peter and Andrew were a part of a fishing business with their father. They both lived in Capernaum, which was north of Galilee. You can look that up in Mark chapter 1, verse 29, so that they had a business of fishing in that region in the northern part of Galilee, which would have been a great fishing spot. The people that lived in Galilee, their primary source of income was either fishing or farming, and Andrew and Peter were fishermen. It is likely that this other unnamed person would have also been Philip. The reason is Philip, in John chapter 1, we learn was a close friend of Andrew and Nathanael. Philip, we are told, was also from the region of Galilee. He was from the same city that Peter and Andrew lived in. Another reason that commentators have often thought that this other person is likely Andrew. What's interesting about this, if it was Andrew and if it was Philip and if it was all these people that were named, all of these people came, all of these disciples came from the region of Galilee. And what is interesting about this, it is likely that all of these men were fishermen. Now, maybe Thomas wasn't. Quite possibly was. We don't know a whole lot about Thomas's background, but one thing we know for sure, Thomas wasn't missing out on this one. He'd already missed the first one. He wasn't going to miss out on this one, so he's going to go fishing regardless. This really, beloved, I believe is somewhat of a key in terms of how we interpret this passage. As I said, fishing was a major source of income for people who lived in the region of Galilee, and clearly all 7 of these disciples, they were fishermen. They knew how to fish. They were fishermen by trade. This was their business. And this, beloved, is a fishing trip that these disciples go on that I might add to let you know. This was not a fishing for fun. This was a fishing for profession, for sustenance. They had gone fishing, and they were all about fishing. I remind you of James, John, the sons of Zebedee, Peter, and Andrew. These were fishermen by trade. I remind you of Matthew 4, verse 18, of their calling. And we're going to look at Luke 5 a little bit as well. But it says in Matthew chapter 4, now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. I love it. Verse 20 says, and immediately they left their nets and followed him. They just got up and left. It says in verse 21, going on in Matthew 4, going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James and the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. There is good possibility that this group of men, these were the fishermen of Galilee. They had partnered together. We know that James and John and Andrew and Peter, they had partnered in a fishing business. You can see that in Luke chapter 5. These were men who knew the fishing business, and this is very important to our understanding of this final chapter of John, because it shows us that the purpose of this final chapter in chapter 21 of John is not about believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, as it says in John 20 verse 31. This is about the disciples of Christ believing in their mission to obey Christ. Their calling to the ministry. It is interesting that we have their calling to the ministry at the Sea of Galilee, and here we find them again fishing, and this whole event taking place once again at the Sea of Galilee. John, beloved, is not proving that Jesus is the Christ. He is proving and he is demonstrating to his disciples that they need to be faithful to him. John, what he is seeking to do in chapter 21, this final chapter, is show us that if we are Christ's disciples, if we have believed that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then we must trust Christ and be faithful to the calling for which he has called us. A lesson that is clearly seen with the seven disciples that they had to learn in verses 1 through 14, and a very clear lesson that is taught to Peter, the leader of the disciples, that he needs to be faithful to this calling. We know this, beloved, because what we see in this chapter is Christ appearing to his disciples in order to correct and encourage them to be faithful to the calling for which they have been called. Now we know this, especially when the Lord appears before his disciples. We know this because what does he find them doing when he appears? Notice what it says in verse 3. Simon Peter said to the disciples, I am going fishing. They said to him, we will also come with you. Now, this might not seem like a big deal. Okay, so they're going fishing. On the surface, it doesn't seem like a big deal. After all, what's wrong with going fishing? I mean, I love to go fishing, and I will invite many of you to go fishing with me. I love fishing. It's great. It's a great way of relaxing. But as I said, that is not the case for these men. This is not a fishing trip of relaxation like we're used to. This is commercial fishing that we're talking about here. There is nothing sinful about fishing, but it is sinful if you have been called and commissioned to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. And you have been given specific instructions as to what you are to do and where you are to be, which is exactly what had happened with the disciples. I remind you that prior to coming to Galilee, they were in Jerusalem. The disciples had been instructed very clearly by the Lord Jesus Christ of what they were to do after the resurrection. In Matthew chapter 26, this is prior to Jesus even dying and raising from the dead. In Matthew 26, verse 31, before the resurrection, Christ clearly told them, he said, but after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. And then in Matthew 28, after the resurrection, Jesus, the women, excuse me, had been told very clearly in Matthew 28, verse 10, go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me. They had been instructed to go to Galilee, and they were to go there and wait for the Lord. And in Matthew 28, verse 16, that's what the disciples proceeded to do. Listen, verse 16, but the 11 disciples, they proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain, listen, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. We don't know exactly what mountain this was exactly, but the disciples certainly did. It is quite possible that this would have been the Sermon on the Mount, the place where the Sermon on the Mount took place. That would have been a perfect location. It was located off the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. It was right there close to Capernaum, where Jesus' headquarters were in his ministry, as well as Peter and Andrew and where they lived. We don't know for sure, but it very likely could have been where the Sermon on the Mount was delivered. Nevertheless, what we know is when Christ appeared to the disciples, what did he find them doing? He found them fishing. Fishing. Rather than waiting for Christ on the mountain of Galilee, these seven disciples went fishing on the Sea of Galilee. Now, there are a few reasons why the disciples could have done this, why they would have disobeyed a direct instruction from the Lord. I think one obvious reason could possibly be that they got to Galilee and they began to become impatient waiting for Christ to come to them. You have to remember, it had been some time since they had seen him. It would have been a few days from the time that they saw him, the second appearance, to travel just from Jerusalem to get to Galilee, about 5 to 8 days, depending on the condition of the times and how they were doing. Now, that wouldn't have been too bad, but it's also likely that they waited longer than 6 to 8 days. They may have been waiting many days in Galilee. In fact, Acts chapter 1, verse 3 tells us that Jesus appeared to them over a period of 40 days. That doesn't mean that Christ appeared to them all 40 days consecutively. It just means there was a time span of about 40 days. Intermittently, he would appear to them. The disciples could have got there and been waiting around for some time and began to become impatient. To which we read, Peter, I'm going fishing, man. I'm done waiting. Another reason the disciples could have done this, disobeyed the Lord in this way, they may have began to doubt Christ's provisions. These men were fishermen by trade before Christ had called them. They had left everything to follow him, and now he was gone. And in the time of the ministry with the Lord, those 3 years, he was constantly providing for them, giving them their provisions. It would have been a natural thing for them to do, to go back to fishing if they had waited for some time to provide for themselves, to bring some type of monetary compensation while they were waiting. Something we must really realize, beloved, is it's very, very, very likely, and I think the text is very clear, that these men were not fishing for fun. They were fishing for provision, as I said. We know this because they went fishing, notice, in a designated boat, and they fished all night. This is not like you and me going to the shore and just doing some casting, hoping we catch something. This is an endeavor of commercial fishing. A fishing business. Notice verse 3. They went out and got into, notice, the boat. Not a boat. This isn't just a boat that's sitting on the shore that someone loans them. This is the boat. This is the well-known boat. This is the boat that they all would have known. And it's likely that this was Peter's boat. We know that in Luke 5 that Jesus got in Peter's boat and spoke, and that was when the calling took place. Very likely this is Peter's boat. After all, he's the one who says, I'm going fishing, man. I'm going fishing. Notice also, they fished all night That was the act, those were the actions of commercial fishermen. They understood that to be successful in fishing, the best way to do that was to go out at night when the fish would come up and they could easily cast their nets to catch the fish. It was much easier to catch fish at nighttime than it would be in the daytime. This was not fishing for fun. By the way, we also know this because of the way Peter is dressed. Notice verse 7. So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on. Listen, for he was stripped for work. I like the translation of the NASB best. Peter was dressed like a commercial fisherman. He had taken off his outer cloak, most likely he was probably in a loincloth. He had taken it off so that he could move freely. An outer cloak would have most certainly restricted his movement. He took that off because he was working. Another reason that the disciples could have disobeyed and done this disobedient act is because they doubted, ultimately, the mission that Christ had commissioned them to. I really think this was really the case with Peter primarily. I say that because we know what Peter had done. You know, Peter began to doubt his ministry. He had to. And I think since he being the leader of the 12, he led those other disciples there that day to go off and go fishing with him. He was able to influence the disciples very clearly. Let us not mistake Peter's leadership. Peter was a fantastic leader. He could lead the disciples into obedience or he could lead them into disobedience. Something we also know about Peter is Peter tended to be hasty. If you can think about all the things that Peter said and did, he tended to be someone who would do things out of haste. I can relate to Peter. Man, there's a proverb that says, he who hastens with his feet makes poor decisions. Well, that was unfortunately Peter for a lot of his ministry, but I appreciate Peter because we have so much of the New Testament doctrine and teaching and inspiration because of his impetuousness, his hastiness. You remember his hastiness in the time that he rebuked the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 16, how audacious of Peter to tell Jesus, you're not going to go to the cross and to rebuke the Lord. You remember what Jesus said to him, get behind me, Satan. Wow, that would have been a shocking statement to hear from the Lord. Another obvious thing that we know about Peter of his hastiness, you remember just very clearly in John chapter 13, we read Peter's grand profession to the Lord that even though all will desert you, I will never deny you. In his pride, in his arrogance, publicly declaring before all the disciples and the Lord Jesus Christ that he would stand in the test of the fiery furnace. And you remember what happened. We went through that account. Peter denied the Lord with cursing and swearing. This was Peter's life. This was Peter's heart. Peter acted hastily many times, and I think that's very clearly what Peter's doing here. He is acting in haste. Notice what he says in verse 3. I am going fishing. The language, beloved, indicates that Peter was making a decision of career choice. This was not a one-time fishing event. The language indicates that he's saying, I'm going to go fishing. I'm going back to my career. I'm going to go back and do something that I know I can do well. I've been a complete failure as an apostle. At least I can fish. I've been doing that for many years. Maybe you can relate to that. Oftentimes we tend to do the most hasty things when we're at the lowest point in our time. Clearly, the disciples had begun to doubt their calling, not just Peter, as I said. They even say, we will also come with you. They all begin to doubt their calling. You, re, You need to be reminded that it wasn't just Peter who fled from the Lord. It wasn't just Peter who walked away from the Lord. All of the disciples fled except the Apostle John. He was really only the faithful one, which I do believe is why we find at the end of this chapter, Jesus instructing Peter to get off of his fixation on other disciples like the disciple of John and to worry about following Christ. He was so hung up on John. I mean, John was really faithful to the end here, but Peter and the others were not so much. They begin to doubt their calling. They decide to go fishing. And this is all happening right before the Great Commission in Matthew 28. You see, this whole appearance is going to happen prior to this great grand commission that we find in Matthew 28, verses 18 and following, where Christ commissions not only the disciples, but a multitude of believers there on the Mount in Galilee. These men decide to go back to fishing as a profession. Now, I know people, beloved, I know people who have been tempted to do this, where they call into question the calling of the Lord Jesus Christ on their lives, especially the calling into full-time ministry. Maybe you know someone who has struggled with this. It is real easy to be tempted to turn back and to go back to the old comfortable way of serving and living your life. Especially when the Lord, those times in our lives, beloved, you know those times when the Lord seems to be silent in our lives, kind of like what's going on with the disciples. The Lord hasn't come around. It's been silent. They've been waiting. Or those times when we feel like we're a complete failure in what we're doing. Or maybe we begin in those times to doubt the provisions of the Lord, especially when those provisions seem to be running low. That's a time then when anyone can be tempted to turn away and go back to their old way of living or their old profession. This was the case, beloved, for these disciples. They were tempted to go back, and they did for a time. But notice what the result of their decision was. I love this. Verse 3, it says, they went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught what? Nothing. Nothing. The Lord frustrates all their efforts. He makes the disciples' fishing trip a complete failure, so that they fish all night and catch nothing. And I believe that he did this to teach them a very valuable lesson, the lesson that obedience is better than disobedience. In the beginning, he had called them away from the fishing. Matthew 4:19, he said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And at the end of his ministry, he reminded them of this call. In John chapter 17, verse 18, he prayed to the Father, "As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." And then in his first appearance, beloved, his first appearance, he said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you," reminding them of their commission. If they would have just went back to their thoughts on those grand times when Christ had commissioned them, they decided to go back to their profession and fish. And so, therefore, the consequences, what were they? They caught nothing. Reminding them once again of what Jesus had told them in John chapter 15, verse 5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do what? Nothing." Oh, they were doing a lot of something. It just was bearing no fruit in their lives. Now, I can't tell you, beloved, how many times I've seen the Lord do this in my own life and in the lives of believers. When God's people think foolishly that they can be successful in the world and yet be disobedient at the same time to God. It baffles me how we as believers can fall into that trap. It is a foolish thing to fall into. Psalm 127, verse 1 through 2 says this, "Listen, if the Lord does not build the house, then those who build it work in vain. If the Lord does not guard the city, then the watchman stands guard in vain. It is vain for you to rise early, come home late," listen, "and work so hard for your food. Yes, he can provide for those whom he loves even when they sleep." What a great lesson for us and for these disciples. I'm always amazed, you know, people will call me or a person will call me and say, "You know, I've got this career decision. I'm really praying about what I need to do. What do you think I need to do?" All the while they've been unfaithful to coming to church or unfaithful in serving the Lord and the things that we know clearly he's given us to do in the Word. And yet they want this special blessing on doing something in the world for a career choice. This was the lesson the disciples needed to learn. The Lord was teaching them this lesson. They would be unsuccessful if they tried to do anything apart from him. They would need to rely upon his word. They would need to rely upon his strength and his might. And they would need to be fully committed and obedient to him if they were going to have real success in life, spiritual success. If they were going to be fishers of men, they would need Christ to bless that endeavor. We see this in verses 4 through 6. Notice what it says. The disciples have fished all night. They catch nothing. And look what it says. "And so in the morning, when the day was breaking," John says that Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples didn't know that it was Jesus. "So Jesus said to them, 'Children, you do not have any fish, do you?'" Just a very gentle reproof of the Lord Jesus Christ. I love how Jesus likes to draw out his people in the midst of their disobedience so graciously. "You do not have any fish, do you?" Notice he throws in the children. It could be a sign of a spoken word of affection. You know, the word is paideia. But it could also be kind of a word that would be used of the Lord to speak of, "You're acting childish. You're acting childish. And you don't have any fish, do you?" The grammar is very clear. He's calling into question what they're doing. And I love the answer, "No." You know? And you just get the setting. Here's this stranger that shows up on the beach and he's questioning them and giving them commands on how they are to fish. I don't know about you, but I don't think commercial fishermen would be too open from a stranger telling them what to do, like we see in the next verse, verse 6. "And he said to them, 'Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find a catch.'" By the way, as a footnote, when I go fishing, it's all off the right side of the boat now. Yeah. I wish it were that easy. Huh? "Cast the net on the right side of the boat." You can only imagine what the disciples are thinking. What? The right side of the boat? You have to wonder, why would they even obey this stranger? Why would they even do that? Could be possibly they're tired. They fished all night. They've had no success. They're thinking, "Oh, who cares? Let's try it." You know? It's kind of like when Luke pulls up one of his little lures that looks really ridiculous. "You should try this, Dan. I haven't caught anything." "All right, I'll try it, you know." I don't know, maybe. But we know one thing for sure, that when Jesus spoke, he had a certain authority and presence to his words. And I think that most certainly was what happened there. He was authoritatively commanding them, and his word moved them to do what he said. Like we saw when he called them and commissioned them to follow him, to leave everything and follow him in Matthew 4, verse 18. Either way, they obeyed Christ's call to them from the shore, and notice what the result was. Verse 6. "So they cast And then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. You know what we learned there? That obeying God's word is way better than disobeying God's word. And we even learn what the exact number of these fish were. Notice verse 11. When Simon Peter went up to draw the net to the land, it says it was full of, listen, large fish. You know, the fish in the Sea of Galilee can get on average 2 pounds if it's good. This would have been a great catch. And notice he even numbers the fish, 153. Not 151, not 154, 153. And then he adds, and although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus teaching the disciples that if they're going to be fishers of men and be successful in the ministry of catching men for Christ, they were going to need to obey him and do it as Christ wanted them to do. I love the fact that there's an exact number, just another little punctuation that this is an account of an eyewitness who actually saw what happened. He was actually there. John was there. He partook in it, and the fish were counted, and he recorded it down. Catching a large number of fish, beloved, by the way, for the Jew, for the Hebrews who fished out on the sea, and that was their form of making provisions for themselves and making a living. That was a sign of God's blessing in their lives. To have a large number of fish, to catch a large number of fish, was as if God was blessing them, and they believed that if you caught a lot of fish, it was God's blessing. Well, evidently, John, the Apostle John, recognized that it had to be the Lord, because in verse 7 it says, therefore, after the catch, after he saw what he said, therefore the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. Why would John suddenly know this? Well, there was no other explanation for it, for the catch. By the way, John had experienced this before. In Luke 5, we learned that Jesus had told Peter to cast the net on the right side of the boat in that setting before he had called them to the ministry. And they had fished all night, just like this account, and they caught nothing. But in that account, Jesus said, let's go back out in the middle of the day. And they cast on the right side. They caught a huge amount of fish, so many fish that the nets were breaking, and they were putting the fish in the boats, and the boats were sinking. No doubt, John's mind went back to that moment, recognized it was the Lord, and he said, it is the Lord. Well, Peter, in his normal hastiness, in his normal way, he responds the other way. Look what it says, verse 7. So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he puts his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and he throws himself into the sea, just like Peter. Don't you love that? John is intently listening and perceiving, and Peter is just rushing head forth. We see that with the running to the tomb. We see that in so many ways. Throws himself into the sea. Now, some of you have maybe in your translation, it says that Peter was naked. We don't believe that he was actually nude. That would have been improper for a Jew to act in that way, especially when fishing. The word is gumnos, and the word refers to like the Greek games. When the Greeks would have their games, they would compete, and they would compete in the nude. Thankfully, we're not doing that today in our day and age, but it's not too far off, unfortunately. It would have been improper for Peter to be completely nude. What it doesn't have to mean completely nude. It can refer to a partial clothing. He was not fully clothed. Peter was partially clothed, and when he heard that it was the Lord, he puts on his outer garment, his outer garment, he wraps it around himself, and he jumps into the sea. because he wants to see the Lord. He's so excited to see the Lord that he just throws himself into the sea. People say, well, wouldn't that make that harder for him to swim to the shore? I mean, he puts more clothing on him. Yep, that's right, it would. And the reason Peter would do that is because he wanted to at least be presentable when he saw the Lord. It does speak highly of his desire to see Christ. You see, we have to remember that even though Peter was disobedient, we're going to even read more when we come back to this chapter, he still loved Christ. He loved him with all of his heart, even in the midst of his failure and even in the midst of his denial. I remind you, Peter had not been restored yet from that denial that he had. Jesus had said to Peter, we're going to look at this later, he said, Peter, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. And he says, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And then he says, and when you have been turned again, strengthen the brethren. You see, Peter had not been fully restored to the Lord yet, and that is quite possibly why he's not a strength to the disciples right here. But he dives in. He loves the Lord. He wants to see the Lord. He swims to shore while the others follow behind the boat. We see that in verse 8. He lets them do all the work of dragging in the nets. You can just imagine, what's Peter doing, leaving us to do all the work? Verse 8, but the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. That little word, that little Greek word there speaks of the distance they were from the shore. It's literally 200 cubits, which would have been equivalent to about 100 meters or 300 feet or about 100 yards from shore. Not too far away. They haul the fish into the shore. The disciples get to the shore, and what do they see? They see that there is a fire brewing, fish placed on it, as well as bread. They see the Lord there with this fire, fish, and bread. In other words, what they see is they see the Lord Jesus cooking breakfast. I love what my pastor John MacArthur says in his sermon on this. By the way, you need to listen to that. It was way better than my sermon. Fantastic sermon. But he says, you know how Jesus makes breakfast? Breakfast. Done. You know how Jesus builds a fire? Fire. That's exactly what I'd like to think is happening. I can't imagine Jesus out there really going to do it, but maybe he did. But we do see Jesus cooking breakfast. Isn't that an amazing thought? He's preparing a meal for his disobedient disciples to have a meal of fellowship with them. You see, in those times, to eat a meal was an act of fellowship. Jesus is even inviting them to partake in fellowship and relationship with himself. Verse 10, he tells the disciples, Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." Bring them, bring some of the fish to maybe cook some more fish. I think there's also another reason why Jesus is asking them to bring some of those fish, because I think Jesus is going to use those fish as an illustration to teach Peter a grand lesson of, does he love him more than these, the fishing business? We're going to see that. Because Jesus already had the breakfast made. He had already made the breakfast. Why bring the fish? It's not like he needs their help. I think he's doing it to bring an illustration. He's going to teach Peter in chapter 21, verse 15. Nevertheless, Peter, verse 11, he goes over, he draws the net to land, which shows us that Peter was very, quite honestly, probably a big man, one of great stature, pulling in all these fish. He pulls the fish to the shore. He brings the fish over. And Jesus, in verse 12, calls his disciples. He says to them, notice verse 12, come and have breakfast. Can you imagine what that breakfast would have tasted like? That probably would have been a great breakfast. I'm sure it was a refreshment to the disciples to get the opportunity to eat some food. Most importantly, to be with Christ. What a gracious and kind master the Lord Jesus Christ is to his disciples here. When he's confronting them for their disobedience, he graciously comes to them. He graciously cooks a meal for them. He serves them. But that is not to say that he doesn't address their sin. Look at verse 15. I bring you down to that. He questions Peter and his loyalty. Verse 15. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs, feed my sheep," feed them. Rather than feeding others with fish, feed my sheep, spiritual food. This could explain this whole event. Jesus tells them to come and have breakfast. This could explain verse 12, why it says that none of the disciples ventured to question Jesus, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. They knew it was the Lord. His presence alone would have been very intimidating, no doubt, especially given the miracle that he had just performed, and in light of the fact that they were fishing. The word ventured speaks of lacking courage. They were afraid. This is reminiscent of Luke 5, verse 8. You remember that time when Peter, that whole event, when they're called to ministry, it says, when Simon Peter saw that the Lord had done another miracle, that was the calling, when he multiplied the fish, it says that Peter fell down at Jesus' feet after doing that grand miracle of catching all the fish, and he said to the Lord, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Verse 9 of Luke chapter 5, "For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not fear, for from now on you'll be catching men.'" No doubt this is the situation. They're intimidated. They're fearful. They've just experienced this miracle, and not only that, they're not doing what they should be doing. They've went back to their fishing business. But Jesus, as always, is gracious and compassionate to his people. Verse 13, I love this. They're struck with fear. They're afraid. So what does Jesus do? Verse 13, Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them and the fish likewise. So now he's going to them even more, the next step. What a fantastic passage. All this Jesus does to teach the disciples a grand lesson. To teach them, first and foremost, he is gracious in their failure. He teaches us, beloved, that God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is gracious in the midst of grand failure, even in our failures. He cooks them breakfast in the midst of their disobedience. He serves them. He invites them to partake in a meal with him. Fellowship, intimacy. What a lesson for us, beloved. You know, there's often times in our lives as believers that we know we're not doing what we ought to do or what we should be doing. And sometimes the guilt of our sin can keep us away from the Lord. And we have a great lesson here that even in the midst of our failures, we can still go to the Lord Jesus Christ. "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest," is the command of Christ. And we see this played out on this appearance of the Lord. There's another thing that the Lord taught the disciples in this event. He taught them that sin will bring barrenness and separation in their lives, but trust, faithfulness, and obedience will bring blessing. When the disciples disobeyed the Lord, they caught nothing. And that is exactly what happens when we disobey the Lord. "Apart from me, you can do nothing," John 15. These were not bad fishermen, beloved. These men knew how to fish. Christ was teaching them, if you disobey, you will bear nothing but difficulty and barrenness in your life. If you obey, you will produce much fruit. John 15, verse 7 through 8. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. The third lesson the Lord would teach the disciples and teach us as well is that he expects obedience and faithfulness from his people. A lesson they would all learn when they heard Christ's conversation, no doubt, with Peter that's coming. Do you love me more than these? What a question. What a question that we should actually ask ourselves continually as disciples of Christ. Do I love Christ more than whatever it is in our lives? Whatever it is that takes up the majority of your time, whatever it is that preoccupies your thinking outside of Christ and the things of God, do you love Christ more than those things? This was the grand lesson the Lord wanted to teach his disciples, and I think they got the lesson. We know they did. They bore much fruit. Scripture says in Acts, they literally turned the world upside down, and they were fishers of men, no doubt. No other record of them going back to the fishing business. What a good lesson for us, beloved. What areas of your life this morning need to be tightened up? What areas of your life have you put before the Lord and you're failing to do? You're not doing what you ought to do for the Lord, and you're doing things that you ought not to do. What areas of your life need to be tightened up? What areas of service do you need to commit your heart to fully? Are there things in your life that you need to forego to serve Christ with all your heart? And are you serving the Lord in the strength in which he supplies? What a great lesson. I also lastly want to make you aware that this came after the statement in John 20, verse 31, meaning that these were disciples. They had come to know, verse 31, these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. They had done that. They were saved. This was an issue of just reinvigorating their commitment to Christ. And I say that because none of this really would apply to you if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You see, these things have been written so that you would believe that he's the Christ, the Son of God, so that in him, so that by believing in Christ, you can have life on this planet, but life in the life to come, eternal life. If you've not given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, I would encourage you to do that this morning. The day of salvation is today, as it says in Scripture. I pray that you would do that. Trust him for his work on the cross and his resurrected life to give you that eternal life. Let's pray.